of today's sermon is Charis, the grace of God. That's C-H-A-R-I-S. It's a Greek word. Charis is a word we need to know and we need to understand it. It's a good biblical word that's used many, many times in the scriptures, maybe 140. By one count, I saw 147 times charis is used in the New Testament alone. I would like you to, those of you who are taking notes, to write down in your notes what charis or grace means. We're going to be talking about many of the definitions and the uses of this word charis in the New Testament. The difficulty is that we do not have a good English counterpart for this word in English. You just can't go straight from the Greek into the English. I don't know how that sort of thing happens through the centuries, but it's sort of like our word for love. In English, we say love. You know, it could be puppy love. It could be love after 50 years. It could be I love ice cream. We have one word. The Greek is much more precise, particular, much more selective. For example, we have agape. It's precise. That's the love of God. We have philios. We have eros. We have different kinds of love. We don't have that in English. Well, that's what we're talking about with this word charis. We don't have a good English word that fits charis. We usually translate it grace, but as you'll see today, it's often translated in a different way. But charis still has connotations of kindness, graciousness, and favor. Favor is one that we'll see. It's Greek for friendship, even love, or intimacy. It's a word that has many other renditions and meanings, as we'll see today. And it's important that we understand what it means. The primary meaning of grace is that which gives pleasure or delight. Now that's simple enough and straightforward. Charis comes from the Greek verb chairo, C-H-A-I-R-O, which means to rejoice. Most often, charis is like being on the receiving end of love, like being loved, rather than the one who is giving love. It's like the one who is the recipient, like the one who receives a gift or receives a present. That's the way I think of it most often. It's like being on the receiving end of gift giving. The word grace is well known by most, yet for many of the brethren, the word grace and charis has been off limits. It was a word that we didn't talk about much because it was not a significant part of our received narrative in the Church of God. We did not speak of grace that much. Go back to the days of Worldwide. You didn't hear us use the word grace very much. We'll talk a little bit about why that was that we didn't use that word. But it's because it's a very good, often used, often referred to, often in the scriptures. I think one of the reasons that we didn't use charis and grace back in the days of the Worldwide Church of God is because it's more the gentler side of God's character rather than His harsher side. Grace is more about God's forgiving side than His judgment side. God has many, many characteristics. He has all the characteristics that we have and many, many more. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 1. I want to make the point right up front, brother. Grace is not a Protestant concept. It is strictly from the Scriptures, though some have thought of grace as being a Protestant concept. Is grace, as many were taught, merely unmerited pardon for sin? Or is there more to it? Let's make sure that we do not have a limited concept of God's grace. Yes, God's grace is unmerited pardon, but it's much more than that. It's God's unmerited divine help. We don't deserve it. His divine help given to man for his sanctification, to make man set apart, to make man holy, to make man special for God's purposes. And there's so, so much more to this concept of grace. What should a Christian know about this biblical concept of grace? The true concept of grace is misused by the enemies of God's church. It's misused by those who are enemies of the true faith. And yet, it's so often spoke of by the biblical writers that we must understand what is being conveyed to us in the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. Grace, by virtue of its spiritual significance, is a good thing. Think of grace as being a good thing. As a young Catholic, I was taught to memorize the Hail Mary prayer. And it goes like this. It begins like this. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. I was never taught what that grace was. We just knew that Mary was full of it, and that was it, full of grace. Mary had it in abundance. Much of that wording of that Catholic prayer comes from the Gospel of Luke. Let's go to verse 30, Luke 1 and verse 30. And the angel said unto her, that's Mary, fear not, Mary, for you have found favor. Favor is charis, or grace. You have found grace with God. So favor is, that's a good translation of the Greek word for charis. And favor retains the fundamental meaning of the word grace. Favor in God's sight. You know, you'll hear some grandmother say, that's my favorite grandchild. She shouldn't say that in front of the other ones, unless she tells it all to them secretly. I know grandmothers that tell each one, you're my favorite. And they all feel very good about being grandma's favorite. Back in the days of Jesus Christ, all the young Israelitish girls wondered, why was Mary chosen to be the mother of God? Mary was literally singled out by God. And God knows all things. He had his list of characteristics, and he chose Mary out of all others. She found favor in his sight. You know, he went through his checklist. Is she a virgin? Check. She had to be a virgin. The Old Testament prophesied Jesus would be born of a virgin. Is she an Israelite? Check. And he had a long list of qualities. Is she truthful? Is she the right age? And so forth. Just going down through there. God knows all things, singled her out. And then the messenger told Mary in verse 31, behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. She knew that before she was even pregnant. That would be his name. He would be called Jesus. Jesus means one who saves, or Savior, or one who delivers. That's what Jesus means. And the angel continued in verse 32, he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. That's the Son of God Almighty, the Son of God the Father. So Mary, it says, found favor, or obtained, that word could be translated, obtained favor, charis, with God. And grace and favor are something to be sought after. We hear different kinds of phrases like, be all you can be, or reach for the highest, or go as high as you can go. Grace and favor should be sought out after, and they should be greatly appreciated. It's important, especially today, in today's climate, that we understand what grace is. People in the world, outside of God's church, are being taught that grace does away with God's law. Brethren, that's not the case. They are being taught that obedience and law-keeping mean, the person that's obedient to God's law, keeping the law of God, they're trying to save themselves. They're trying to work their way into heaven, that kind of thing. Brethren, that is not true in the least. That is not what grace is about. Protestants are taught that obedience to God's law means you are trying to work your way through this life into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of heaven, however they picture it. Let's go over to 1 Peter, if you'll turn over, please. This subject of grace needs to be clarified for us, because grace is being used in a very dangerous way to deceive God's people. Even today, there are hints, there are subtleties that the word grace is opposed to what we have known and believed in the Church of God, what I referred to as our received narrative, what we've always believed. And there are those who are trying to bring grace in as though grace never was a part of the scriptures or a part of what we believe. And they're pointing to these scriptures and saying, oh, here's this grace. But brethren, we need to be very careful. Mark your Bibles as we go through here. They're saying things like, be true to your humanity. God understands what it's like to be human. God understands what it's like to be sinful. God will overlook your weaknesses. Brethren, that is not grace. That is a heresy. And we started running into it in worldwide, and it's still persisting in some of the congregations today. It's not as blatant, as I said. It is something that's subtle. But anytime you hear people talking about grace, and at the same time that you're talking about grace and hearing about grace, they're saying you don't have to hold your standard so high, you don't have to do all of those things, or God will not hold you so responsible because he understands our frame, we're weak and sold under sin and so forth. So understand this, brethren, charis or grace is not ever selfish, it's not ever greedy. Nor does it ever take advantage. It doesn't take advantage of others. It doesn't take advantage of position. Or it doesn't take advantage of ordination. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, I want to demonstrate here the difficulty the King James translators had in conveying the meaning of charis, the grace of God, into English. We find this rendition of carries here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 19. For this is thankworthy. That word thankworthy is charis. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, brethren, that is a true meaning of grace. That's a good one. That's the kind that we should put in our minds and say, okay, this is what God says grace is. This is the kind of definition I need to lock onto. We want to understand what grace is. So, brethren, what I'll do here is let me substitute the word grace in 1 Peter 2, 19 here, and let's look at what it means. And this is one of the good meanings of grace that we're looking at right here. 1 Peter 2, 19, with the substitution of grace for thankworthy. For this is grace if a man for conscience towards God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So God's saying that's a good thing. Have you ever been in a position where you were enduring grief, but it was for God's purposes, and you took it, you took wrong, you suffered wrongfully? As demanding as it may be, being a peacemaker is grace in God's sight. This is what we are called to, brethren. It's not for the weak or the faint-hearted, is it? Gracefulness is one of God's traits. It should be one of ours. When we see these very straightforward definitions, we should say to ourselves in our prayers, this is the way that I need to be. Peter tells us that we are each to be good stewards of the grace of God, keeping track of the grace of God, using the grace of God in the right way. I turn over just a page or two to chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, and let's pick it up in verse 10. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. Well, it always comes back to our Christianity being the way that we serve one another. A lot of people would like to leave that out of their Christianity, but even here in the study of grace, we find that Peter is saying, even so, minister the same, these good things, these good gifts, one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So there we're given a clue. Manifold means it's multifaceted, it's multitasking, it comes at you from a lot of different ways. Grace isn't just this one thing, it's not just some little narrow concept like this one little bitty blessing that you get, oh, that was grace. No, it reaches into all the facets of our life, the manifold graces of God. We're supposed to be good stewards. So this is saying that God gives us many, many good things. He gives us His truth in His Word. He gives us His strength. He gives us His Spirit. He makes us His children. We could go on for pages and pages. I turn over just one more page to 1 Peter 5. Let's begin here in verse 5. God resists the proud. That's the way of the world. The world is bold. The world often looks up to a bully, saying, "Wow, look at him! You know, he's a great salesman. He's a bull in the china closet. He gets the job done." But God resists the proud. God doesn't, run roughshod over people. We're not supposed to run roughshod over people. We're not supposed to twist their arm behind their back and make them cry uncle. God resists the proud. But what does He do? He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due season. Let God do the lifting. Let God do the promotion. There's a scripture back in Psalms that says our promotion doesn't come from east or west or south. It comes from the sides of the north where God's throne is. Now, Peter got this concept about God giving grace to the humble all the way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs. Don't turn back there, but you can put it in your notes. It's Proverbs 3 and verse 34, where it says, "Surely He scorns the scorners, but He gives grace unto the lowly." That's the way God thinks. God's way is upside down from the way this world thinks. This world thinks, it's by might, it's by strength, it's by power. You force your way in. That's the way you get the jobs. That's the way you get your way. That's the way this world works. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. God's grace, because it is the manifold grace of God. You know what manifold means? Many, many outlets, inlets, ports, access points. Because it is the manifold grace of God, God's grace makes us spiritually rich. Paul put this, endure grief and suffering wrongfully, that we just saw in Peter. He put it this way over in 2 Corinthians 8. Let's pick it up in verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, is God rich, brethren? He owns the universe. He's sitting on the throne of heaven. God possesses everything. Though He was rich, Jesus Christ was rich, but before He came to this earth, as we saw with Mary as a young babe, He was sitting on the throne of heaven. Yet, for your sakes, He became poor. Jesus Christ laid His divinity aside. He came to this earth as a man, flesh and blood, like us, with sinful flesh, just like us. He became poor on this earth, that you, through His poverty, might be rich. I love verses like Paul writes these. They go back and forth. Jesus was rich. He became poor. We were poor so that we can become rich. That's the grace of God. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's grace. The action of Jesus Christ laying aside His divine nature with eternal power and knowing all things, and became a man with the five senses that we have. So we see that God's grace is expressed in manifold ways, in so many different ways. Romans chapter 6. There are some people who live a lie. They do not tell the truth to themselves or others. And they believe that they can gain, that they can get ahead by taking advantage of other people's grace. They believe that the New Testament concept of grace allows Christians not to worry so much about sin in their lives because, after all, as they would look at it, all's been forgiven and covered, nailed to the cross by Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ did it all for us, and so we're under grace now. We don't have to worry about those Ten Commandments. We don't have to worry about obedience to God's law. We don't have to worry about our behavior with our neighbor. You know, it's you and me, Lord Jesus Christ, did it all for us. Don't worry. That's what they picture grace means. That is an incorrect concept. But many in the world have that concept, and unfortunately some in the church think that that's the way grace works. God just takes care of it all, and it's a superstitious kind of thing where the person thinks, I don't even have to worry about it. God knows the beginning from the end. He knows what I'm going to do. He'll forgive everything that I do, and I'll just breeze into the kingdom of God. That's a false concept of grace. Grace does not mean that God loves us so much that he forgives everything, even allowing one to take advantage of people and take advantage of situations to get ahead, you know, do people wrong so that you can get ahead in land, get ahead in life, whatever it is, and still remain in God's good stead. God doesn't work that way. God doesn't think that way. God does not allow that kind of practice. You will find it from people in the church, to people in the ministry, to people in the world. People take advantage, unfair advantage, wrong advantage of others. That is not grace. That is not a godly concept. Grace does not give anyone ever an upper hand to get around God's way of doing things. Grace is not a free pass so that we can continue in sins. Some people do it this way. They'll say, my sin is so hard to overcome. God understands who I am. God needs me. God accepts me. God loves me. So he will overlook my sin. They continue doing their sin. They don't overcome. They don't repent. They don't put sin behind them. They keep on doing their sin. In other words, God knows how weak I am. He'll forgive me anyway. That is a false concept of grace. That is not the way that it works. Paul made that clear when he asked rhetorically here in Romans. We're in Romans 6. Let's begin in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? That's a rhetorical question. We know the answer to it, but we need to say it. It needs to be said. The answer is no. We don't continue in sin. But this is what he's running up against. He's seeing it in the congregation. He's seeing it in the world. He's seeing it all around him where people are continuing in sin, saying, we're under grace. God is so good. God loves everybody so much. He loved us while we're yet sinners. I'll just stay a sinner and keep sinning. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. The thinking that's being addressed here is that the more our Lord God has to forgive, the greater God is, because it is a gracious act of God to forgive sin, right? When God forgives sin, that is grace. What kind of sin does God forgive? Sin that is repented of, sin that is put behind us, sin that is overcome. It's repented of, and it's not in our life anymore. That's what God intends. But they are saying that, no, I'll keep sinning so that God can keep forgiving me. And every time God forgives me, that's to the greater honor and glory of God. He forgives and he forgives and he forgives. I'm making God great by my sins. Every time I sin, he forgives me some more. Again, those are false concepts of grace. Paul is addressing it. But that's what we have in the church of God. We have it in the people, we have it in the ministry, where people continue to sin thinking God will wink at it, God will overlook it, God will cover it with his grace. Sometimes large churches act as though through grace they are exempt from the strictness of obedience, the obedience to God's law. And they think that because we're doing God's work, that gives us a free pass. That gives us a buy. That gives us the chance to go ahead. So we can break these laws. We can impugn people. We can harm people. We can bear heavily on people. We can take advantage of people. And God will overlook that. And he'll overlook it and he'll overlook it. Brethren, those are false concepts. God is not mocked. God is very selective in the way that he looks at his law and looks at his grace. He gives his grace only to those who meet his qualifications and his standards, not those who are taking advantage of people. That concept of license to sin, and that's what it is. They think that they have a license to sin, is literally a church grant, an ecclesiastical grant to continue in sin. That's not in the scriptures. Some ministers in the big churches think that they can bend or twist God's law to get the job done. You'll remember when Joe DeCotch, he said it many times. If God just closes his eyes for 5 minutes, I'll take care of the problem. In other words, I'm going to break a few rules here, but I'm going to get some results. That is a false grace. That is a false forgiveness. God does not work that way. God does not appreciate that. That's not funny. He meant it to be humorous, but it wasn't. The ministers that think that they can break God's laws to get the job done, they think that grace allows them the latitude of not being restricted, but being able to violate the intent of God's law for benefit, for gain, to get ahead, for the work's sake. God doesn't work that way. Those ministers believe that what they are trying to accomplish is so important they can infringe on others, and God will wink at their shenanigans and give grace to their mischief. God doesn't work that way. We're going to see in a moment that today's ministers are not the first religious men to use grace for those kinds of illicit purposes. This has been going on down through the ages. Be turning over to Acts 25. We'll get there in a little while. These ministers believe that grace allows them to be above the law, not subject to the law, and that there is no need to repent. Or by extension, that the number of members coming into their group or their corporation or their organization is so important, they don't even need to teach repentance and faith. Because what's important is numbers, numbers of tithe payers, numbers in our organization. Brethren, that is a church that is bent on destruction, destruction of the people, destruction of the church of God. That is not what God means by grace. Grace is always according to the perfect way of God. God never violates the intent of His principles and laws. And it's always wrong, every single time, if we attempt to violate God's principles and laws. Grace never, never does it nullify God's law. God's law is sacrosanct. It is inviolable. You don't break it. You don't bend it. You don't twist it. God's grace is necessary for us because His law is eternally binding. That's why we need grace. He loved us while we were yet sinners, as I mentioned a while ago. We were deeply, desperately in need of grace because of our sins. That's why we must repent. That's why we must have faith. Brethren, as we voluntarily submit ourselves to God, admitting our wrongdoing and stop sinning, then we must be baptized underwater, picturing the old man of sin being buried. You can read about this in Romans 6. We're not going to go there right now. That's an outward expression of our repentance and coming up out of the watery grave, because the minister always lets you up after 2 seconds. That's a picture of the resurrection. That's a picture of life. That's a picture of our faith in Christ, the faith of Christ. Jesus Christ was made alive by His Father. That's what that pictures. When we voluntarily submit ourselves to God and repent of breaking His laws. Grace means that God knows our frame, and then He graciously forgives us when we continually strive with all of our might to walk in His ways. That's what makes salvation possible. Charis can have the meaning of advantage. Even wrong advantage. Now, this is interesting because you might be thinking in your mind, grace is always a good thing. This is that multifaceted use of this word. We're going to see some negative connotations of grace. Follow me. We're going to see how even wrong advantage over others is sometimes called grace in the scriptures. Here in Acts 25 is an example of grace, or charis, used in a negative sense. It's in Acts 25 and verse 2. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews, and these are high up religious guys. In the day of Jesus Christ, these were the religious people of the day. These were the ministers. These were the people at headquarters. These were the ones that had to say so. These were the ones that were in charge. The high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, verse 3, and desired favor or grace, that's charis, desired favor or grace against him. In other words, he was saying, let's get the goods on Paul. That he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait. You know what laying wait means? It means they're going to ambush him. Ambush is a good cowboy word. That's where I learned what an ambush was. You know, you hide in the bushes. That's what I thought ambush meant. You hide in the bushes and you jump out and get them when they come back. They were laying in wait in the way to kill him. They were going to ambush Paul. But notice, I want you to pick up on this word charis here. It's used in a negative sense. They wanted to get the goods on Paul. Remember how I was talking about, think about charis, think about grace as being the recipient of the gift or the present or the good things. They wanted to get the goods, the good things on Paul. But they're talking negatively, so you can see how it can be used. So don't just think of grace in the context of unmerited pardon and go, oh, I know all about grace. There's a lot more to grace, and if we try to understand how these words are used through the Scriptures, it's going to help us understand God's intent for grace in our lives. Romans chapter 2 is just over a few pages. That unmerited pardon that I mentioned a few times is insufficient to explain God's grace. Grace is, however, the undeserved favor of God's intervention in one's life. We did not deserve for God to intervene in our lives, to save us, and to work it out so that we would be recipients of eternal life in the family of God. We didn't deserve that. It was grace that we came by that was given to us. Grace is God's generous forgiveness of past sins and the taking away of the penalty. Not just the forgiveness, but taking away the penalty. But grace is also the opening up of our minds, the expanding of our minds to recognize what sin is. And God's grace gives us the capability to repent of sin. We could have never done that ourselves. We would not have come to understand what repentance is on our own. We would have never, when I was back in Louisiana, I would have never come to the point of saying, I need to repent of who and what I am and follow God's way, unless by the grace of God it were given to me. And that applies to all of us. When we were called, that was something that was given to us. Our process of conversion requires repentance. Repentance is turning around, turning away from sin. We must choose to obey God. But it's not within us, it's not inherent within us to repent. It requires an act of God's graciousness. Romans 2 and verse 4, towards the end of the verse. Knowing that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. There you see it. It's the goodness of God, the graciousness of God, the love of God that led us to repentance. We did not do it on our own. No one decides to repent of his own sins. It only takes place by the grace of God. When we repent of breaking God's laws and receive God's grace, which is made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then we are forgiven. Then we are pardoned. Then the death penalty that we incurred is removed from our sins. We're no longer under the penalty of the law. We're no longer under the law. We're no longer subject to the death penalty that comes with all sin. God's grace is the free and undeserved gift of forgiveness and reconciliation to God the Father through Jesus Christ. That's another gift of grace, that we are reconciled to God the Father because our sins cut us off from God the Father. God the Father will have nothing to do with sin. Our sin cut us off, broke that relationship. So it is grace that that relationship is restored. Being under grace means that we are continually receiving God's goodness, His favor, His blessings, His sustenance, He sustains us, His intervention and interaction. In short, grace shows that we are recipients of God's divine love. And love is one of those multifaceted words. All of the love of God. And what is love? Love's the keeping of the commandments. We don't hurt people. We don't steal from them. We don't lie to them. We don't covet their things. All of that shows the love of God. A Christian believer comes under the grace of God through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If we didn't believe that Jesus Christ was our Savior, then the grace, the good things would never apply. That is what we must believe, is that salvation comes from Christ and only from Christ. It's through grace that the true believer's sins are forgiven, forgotten, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to him. When God looks at us, he doesn't see our righteousness. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. We think we're good. We don't even see some of the sins that we're committing. But when God looks at us, God the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ, which is overlaid, superimposed on us, imputed to us. That's the righteousness of Christ. And so then we're righteous in God the Father's sight. Grace is God's love and concern for those of us who accept his invitation to actually enter into that relationship with him. And it's a covenant relationship with him. Let's go way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6. And I want to ask the rhetorical question, just how important is grace? How important is it? It's first mentioned in the Bible, the very first place that grace is mentioned back here in Genesis 6, where mankind certainly needed God's grace in a big way. Genesis 6 in verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Okay, we were wicked ourselves one time, weren't we, brethren? We were in need of grace. Continuing in verse 5. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. That's what the world had come to. Now, Jesus Christ tells us when he comes back, the days are going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going to be like the days of Noah. And that's the way our country is becoming. That's the way the United States is becoming. That's the way Great Britain is becoming. The thoughts, the imagination of people's heart are evil continually, looking out for themselves, their own gain, their own pleasure. And they don't care who's destroyed, who's hurt in the process. Verse 7, drop down a little bit. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth. Just going to wipe him off the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and the fowls of the air. For I'm sorry, it repents me that I've even made him in the first place. Verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was saved. He was spared. That was by the grace of God. He could have been drowned out with everybody else. God thought about wiping everybody out totally. That wouldn't have gone with the plan of God. He saved a few, 8 souls. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Without God's grace, there would be no salvation. There would have been no salvation for Noah. There would be no salvation for us. There would be no children of God. There'd be no family of God. There'd be no Christians. There would be no eternal life in the kingdom of God. That's how important grace is. Our salvation is indeed the most wonderful expression of God's grace. This eternal life, that's the greatest act of grace that God has for us. You can just put it in your notes. We're not going to turn there. Romans 6 and verse 23. That's eternal life. That's the greatest act of grace that God gives us. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians speaks so much about grace. I love the book of Ephesians. Paul covers so many good points here. Grace is a true spiritual reality. Grace is real. Sometimes we think that spiritual things and these religious-sounding words like grace are sort of ephemeral. They're like smoke that just wafts away. No, they are real. Grace is a true spiritual reality, and we have to grasp it correctly. We need to understand the relationship of faith to grace, and don't just let them be some kind of sentiments and say, oh yeah, faith and grace, those are good religious sounding words. Understand the difference of what grace is. That's the purpose of today's sermon, to understand what grace is, so that we have a working knowledge of grace. It's not just for today, and then we're done with grace. Now, when you read your scriptures, when you study the scriptures and you see grace, you'll have a deeper and better understanding of what God means in his scriptures by grace. And then how does it work in conjunction with faith? All these religious sounding words, they get bannered about, but we need to become proficient in the use of them. God's grace is absolutely essential to our salvation. We're not able to save ourselves. We don't do it ourselves. It's only by the grace of God that we're saved. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In whom, we're speaking about Jesus Christ here, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. You see, that's a modifying phrase. According to the riches of his grace. God didn't owe that to us. He didn't have to do that. We are the beneficiaries of his grace. Brethren, it's not what we know. It's not who we know. It's not our own righteousness that's going to bring us to the doors of the kingdom of God. Drop down to Ephesians 2. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace you are saved through faith. See, we might say, well, I believe in Jesus and I believe he saved us and I figured it out for myself. No, not even faith. Faith is also by grace. It's a gift of God. None of us believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior because we're smart, because we're wise, because we figured it out. The scriptures tell us that even faith comes by grace. It's a gift of God. For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I studied, I prayed, I fasted, I memorized the scriptures, I kept the law of God. That's not the way you get to the kingdom of God. Yes, we do those things. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, we're told to grow in grace. Don't just stay how you are when you come into the church of God or when you're baptized. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have to continually go forward. You know, Paul typically starts his letters to the church with the phrase, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts off, grace to you. That's a wish, that's a desire that we get grace. Brethren, in the same way we can grow in God's good graces, we can also fall out of favor with God. It's not a shoo-in, it's not a sure thing. You can fall out of favor with God. You can fall out of God's good graces. Paul writes in Galatians 5 in verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Paul's speaking right here to those that believe that they earn their own salvation apart from Christ's sacrifice. Whosoever of you are justified by the law. You're fallen from grace. If you think your good works are getting you into the kingdom of God, you're so good by the way you do things. He says you've fallen from grace to have that approach. We're not giving God the credit for saving us, showing us, leading us, helping us to walk in the right direction. Romans chapter 12. If it weren't for God's grace, we would have no faith at all. Are we thankful for God's gift of faith? Romans 12 in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to everyone that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So it's by God's goodness and grace that we have salvation. You know, the very first thing that came up when I prepare a message like this, I do research. I do research online. I do research in my books and so forth. And the very first thing that came up was Grace Communion International. And it said, Grace Communion International was founded in 1934 by Herbert W. Armstrong as a religious broadcasting radio ministry named the Radio Church of God, the Worldwide Church of God, and so forth. Brother, that's not true. That is a blatant lie. Herbert Armstrong did not start the Grace Communion International. That's the ones that used to be worldwide after all of God's people got kicked out, run off in the apostasy. God knows it's a lie. Herbert Armstrong didn't have anything to do even with anything vaguely resembling Grace Communion International. What happened was Joe Koch and his son and others destroyed the worldwide Church of God in an apostasy that devastated the lives of tens of thousands of faithful brethren, all in the name of grace. And so they've put that as their name, Grace Communion International. Sounds like a mixed bag to me. Brethren, grace is a multifaceted word showing many of the aspects of God the Father's gracious love as mercifully manifested through Jesus Christ. Grace is thanks. Grace is acceptance. It's accepted, being made acceptable. But grace is never lawlessness or the liberty to sin. Grace means that which causes joy, pleasure, gratification, favor, acceptance, and kindness granted. Grace is the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection on the life of a Christian. Hebrews chapter 4. Grace is the absolute expression of the loving kindness of God to mankind. Grace also means God's divine gracious favor and blessing, gracious care, help, goodwill, benefit, gift, goodness, benefaction, endowment. Through grace, God gives us mercy and help in time of need. Even right now, we can cry out, "Oh God, I need help. I don't know what to do in this situation. Please intervene right now." But more and more, it seems like in these last days, we're just pleading with God for people that are sick, people with problems, people that are being overcome. We travel in our mind's eye to God's throne of grace. Hebrews 4 and verse 16, we're told, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." You can almost picture the rays of God's goodness and gifts coming out, the grace coming out from the throne of God. "Let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." So, brother, it's important to have a good grasp of this concept of grace because it occurs so many times in the New Testament. Grace is God's generous forgiveness of past sin in our lives and the taking away of the penalty. But it's also opening our minds to recognize what sin is and the ability. We're being given the ability to repent of sin. A Christian believer comes under grace. Comes under the grace of God through faith and the sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Galatians chapter 5. Through grace, the true believer's sins are forgiven and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to him, making him righteous in God the Father's sight. Through Jesus Christ, God's gift of grace is granted to us so that we might spiritually grow up into him, grow up into Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. We can grow in God's good graces, and we can also fall out of favor with God. Paul gives us this example in Galatians 5. Christ has become of no effect unto you when you're fallen from grace. In Acts 20 and verse 24, Paul calls the gospel of the grace of God. Through grace, God grants spiritual benefits to his people for his purposes and benefits of the brethren. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That's in Ephesians 4 and verse 7. Romans 5 talks about through grace God allows us to enjoy a relationship with Him. We're reconciled to God the Father. Romans 5 and verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But we're told in Romans 5 and verse 15 that it's a free gift. In verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, talking about Adam, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in the life of one, Jesus Christ. It talks about the abundance of grace there. Luke chapter 2. Let's look at a few of these as we start to wind up today. Grace is God's gift of salvation granted to sinners for their salvation. God gives us grace so that we can be saved. Grace is the free gift of God that leads to salvation through the bestowing of God's blessings. We can grow in grace as we looked at a while ago. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So we see Jesus Christ, this favor is charis, grace. He grew in grace with God and man. Luke 6 and verse 32 over a few pages. Here's a good one that I want to show you, brethren. This is another translation we haven't looked at today. Luke 6 and verse 32. And this applies to being Christians. We come back to loving one another as Christians, serving one another. Jesus says that we serve Him when we serve people. For if you love them which love you, what thanks do you have? That word thank there is charis. What grace do you have if you just love the people that love you? Anybody loves the people that are buddies with them. For sinners also love those that love Him. So that word thank, it wasn't translated grace. It wasn't translated favor. It was translated thanks. He says it again in verse 33. If you do good to them that do good to you, what thanks have you? Again, charis. For sinners also do the same. We see thanks in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So our being thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is grace toward God. We should be very, very thankful that God has given us the grace so that we can have salvation. And we should express that to God. We shouldn't just take that for granted. Acts chapter 2 is talking about the saints when the church was young and then they were getting together and eating together. A whole lot like our potlucks today, and we read in Acts 2 and verse 47 that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. They were having grace with all the people. They were having blessings with all the people. They were edifying one another. You can see that word favor in Acts 2 and verse 47, having favor with all the people, is used a little differently than we see it used elsewhere, but it's still charis. And it's still the same word that's used as grace and favor. And the Lord added to the church daily, it should be saved. You can go back and see where Joseph in the Old Testament was given grace by God in Pharaoh's sight. Remember, he just shows up in Egypt. He's a guy from out of town. And the next thing you know, he's running the whole country. God did that. God shed His grace on Joseph. You can read about that in Acts 7 in verse 10. God's direct intervention changed Pharaoh's perspective, and Joseph was seen in a very good light. It's a miracle any time that God intervenes. The scriptures tell us that God gave grace to David, King David, when he was looking to build a tabernacle for God. Here's one I want to share with you, brethren. It's in John chapter 1, 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14. It talks about Jesus Christ being full of grace and truth. In verse 16, it says, of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. Now, there's an interesting concept. Charis for charis. What could that possibly mean? We've all received the fullness of Christ and grace for grace. Grace for grace means grace on top of grace. Grace piled on top of grace. Ever increasing grace. That's what we get from Jesus Christ. It's growing. It's increasing. As we follow Christ, as we're led by Christ, as we're obedient to God's law, we have ever-increasing grace, from grace for grace. That's a very good concept there in John. Acts 4 said, great grace was upon them all, not just a little bit. Jude, verse 4. There are no chapters in Jude. We find men using grace incorrectly from the earliest days in the Scripture. Simon the Sorcerer used grace as license to sin. He became the first pope of the Catholic Church. But there are people today that still misuse grace. And I want to show you this in Jude verse 4, where Jude says, there are certain men crept in unawares. They look like good ministers. Simon the Sorcerer looked like a good minister. I'm sure that Judas Iscariot looked just like the other apostles. They crept in unawares. This applies today, brethren, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men. What were they doing? What was wrong with them? How were they ungodly? They were turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That's what they do. They give people permission to sin, to break the laws of God, to go outside of the way a Christian should live, the way a congregation should be run, the way the church of God exists. They were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, license to sin, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace does not do away with the need to obey God, to submit to God, to follow His Ten Commandments. God's plan of salvation is for all mankind to be kind to one another, merciful. That's the greatest grace. God, through His grace, is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Put that down, Hebrews 2 and verse 10. It's through His grace. Let's go to Titus, and I'd like to begin in chapter 2. And I want you to see how grace leads to salvation, how grace brings salvation. We all want salvation. We all want to be in the kingdom of God, the family of God, eternal sons and daughters of God. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. That's why we treat people in the world, our teachers and our bosses and our mailmen and our butcher. We treat them all with decency and respect because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Not at this particular time, but eventually. This is the better grace. This is a better grace than that grace in Noah's day. That grace in Noah's day just saved you from drowning in the flood. This grace that's being spoken of here in Titus 2 is the grace to eternal life. The grace of our God that brings salvation. That's a synonym for Jesus Christ coming on our behalf. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a special people that are zealous of good works. So, brethren, we have our work cut out for us. We can't be like the world. We have to come out of the world. We have to be separate. God's Spirit gives us the help that we need to develop godly character. Paul tells us that by the grace of God, we are what we are. And yet, we don't do it ourselves. It's God in us, the grace of God in us that makes us what we are. And I'm going to close in 1 Peter chapter 5. Because God's grace is the total process of our salvation. His grace is a fantastic promise to us. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. But the God of all grace, we might say the God of all good things, who has called us unto His eternal glory by Jesus Christ. After this you've suffered for a while, so it's not easy. He'll make you a perfect. He'll establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. 1 Peter 5 and verse 11. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 12. This is the true grace of God, wherein you stand.